Well, tonight we'll begin the Old Testament book of Hosea. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible, Hosea chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 11, and I will read chapter 2, verse 1 as well. Let's honor the reading of God's Word by standing together this evening and considering the reading of this important Old Testament book. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'Ami,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhamah.'" Lord, as we begin now another journey through this book of Hosea, we're introduced right away in this first chapter with something that to us is very strange. And yet, Lord, from it you have important lessons to teach us. So, Father, help us to not stumble over this book. Help us, Lord, to see your intent and the lessons that you have designed for us from it. Thank you for our gathering together tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why study the book of Hosea? And Hosea is one of the longer prophetic books. Have you noticed some of the ones we've looked at more recently have been relatively short? But Hosea is a little bit longer, and so there's a lot of material here. But Hosea clearly is the Word of God. Verse 1, right away, introduces us to that. The Word of the Lord, which came to Hosea. It is the Word of God. The whole text of the book of Hosea was among the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran Cave number 4 back in the 1940s, and we have a complete Hebrew text of this book. The book of Hosea is included in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Septuagint was intact 400 years before Jesus. So we certainly have the texts and the records of this, and the Masoretic Hebrew text that most of our English translations would be based upon, the Masoretic Hebrew text agrees with what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have strong, confirming textual evidences that this is part of our Bibles. It is the Word of God. The major theme of the book of Hosea is the covenantal faithfulness of God's love for his people, even when they have been and are unfaithful. So God is faithful. God keeps his covenants with his people, even when his people break the covenants and violate them. This has been termed unconditional love. The love of God for his people. And because they are his people, this is the love of God no matter what? Unconditional love. So that's what we'll be seeing again and again in the book of Hosea. It should remind us of just a couple New Testament passages that apply this truth of God's unconditional love for His people to us. For example, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, if you have all kinds of problems and distress, or if you're being persecuted, or if you don't have any food and you're in the midst of a famine, or you don't have any clothing and you're naked, or some enemy goes to war against you, do any of those things mean that God has stopped loving you? None of them do. Can't be separated from the love of Christ. Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you can count on the love of God. The love of God for you is steadfast, it's faithful, and it's unconditional. Reminds us of another New Testament passage. Just one verse I'll read here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. It's His promise. It's His presence in His people. He will be faithful. Well, that's what we'll see throughout the book of Hosea in some rather difficult ways as we move through the book. Throughout the book of Hosea, we see the Hebrew word Ahav, or the other form of it, Ahava, means love. Ahav, love. It's the Old Testament Hebrew word for God's love. Love. And I won't look at all of those tonight, but we will look at them as we move through this book. Another word that we'll see throughout the book of Hosea is the word chesed. Chesed, usually translated loving kindness in our English Bibles. It is God's loyal covenant love. His love because he is faithful to his covenants. Sometimes it's understood and even translated by the word grace. And so those are big ideas that we will see throughout the book of Hosea, and that's why it's important that we read it and study it. Now there's a sub-theme throughout the book as well. The sub-theme is to demonstrate how the sin of God's people. Notice I didn't say how the sin of sinners. I said how the sin of God's people. How the sin of saints hurts the heart of God. And it does. The God who loves his people is deeply hurt when his people sin. And we will see that throughout the book. So those are some very good reasons to study the book of Hosea together, and we think about those as we begin tonight. Hosea has been called the prophet of unconditional love. And so in verse 1, let's take a look at him. His name, Hosea, if you would pronounce it from the Hebrew, it would be Hoshea. Hosea, Hoshea. It is really the same name as Joshua and the same name as Yeshua, the Old Testament way of saying Jesus. Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea, they all mean Yahweh saves or salvation. Now, that's a great name, isn't it? And this name, we see in verse 1, was given to him by his father, Biri. Biri was a descendant of Joshua, so maybe this name was even given in remembrance of Joshua himself. Biri and his son Hosea were of the tribe of Ephraim, and that was the tribe of Joshua. And throughout this book of Hosea, you will see Ephraim mentioned. Sometimes Ephraim represents the whole of the northern kingdom, Israel. So that's a little bit about who he was. His times, you see in verse 1. His ministry was throughout the days of four southern kings of Judah. They're listed in verse 1. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry also was focused, you see this at the end of verse 1, on the days of one northern king of Israel, Jeroboam the Second, who ruled from 794 BC to 753 BC. I've listed all of the references in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles for these. If you're part of the regular Wednesday night group, we've been studying through these recently, and we'll be even further this coming Wednesday evening. So I won't go through all of those scriptures tonight. But when you look at the dates here, Jeroboam the Second, his reign began in 794 BC. That means Hosea was ministering by that point in time. And Hezekiah, king of Judah in the south, began his reign in 715 BC. Well, if you take 794 BC and 715 BC, you realize, just kind of do the subtraction there, you realize Hezekiah's ministry spanned at least 80 years. If you go through the entire time period of all of these kings in verse 1, that's 108 years. But probably sometime during the reign of Hezekiah, Hosea was through. But 80 year span of ministry. You know, I'm coming up on 50 years of ordained ministry. So, you know what? That means I've still got another 30 to go. You know, when you look at the life of Hosea. So, that's a little bit about his times, and his focus was on the northern kingdom, Israel, and the reign of Jeroboam. There were some contemporaneous prophets with Hosea. In the northern kingdom, Jonah and Amos. And all you have to do to validate what I just said is look at Jonah 1:1 and Amos 1:1, and you will see that Jonah and Amos prophesied during the times of these same kings that are in Hosea 1:1. And in the southern kingdom, prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah and Micah. And again, all you have to do to demonstrate that is look at Isaiah 1:1 and Micah 1:1. So just look at the first verse of all of these books and you will see they're dealing in the same time period as these kings here in verse 1. They were all contemporary to each other. We might say it this way. Did Hosea know Jonah? Sure he did. Did Hosea know Amos? Sure he did. Did he know Isaiah and Micah? Sure he did. He would have known all of they were all co-prophets at the same time. Now, Hosea's territory is the northern kingdom of Israel, often referred to throughout the book as Ephraim. And the northern kingdom, just tuck this away in your mind and we'll come back to it in a few moments. The northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Now all you have to do is look at all the dates I've given you already and you realize that was during Hosea's ministry when that occurred. 722 BC. And Hosea had been ministering for probably a little over 70 years when Israel went into Assyrian captivity. So that's something about his times and his territory. Now, I've called this tonight the panorama of divine love. And let's see if we can discern why. Beginning in verse 2, the Lord's commands to Hosea. And there are two commands in verse 2. The first command is, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. And the second command is, and have children of harlotry. Hosea, probably at this point a relatively young man. You might say, looks like Hosea has an aspiring career in ministry. An aspiring career coming as a prophet. And the first thing God says to him is, go marry a prostitute. Now, don't you find that shocking? I mean, I do, and I've read it I don't know how many times. But I still find it shocking. And the command to have children by her as well. Now, we could take a long time tonight, I won't do it, but you do know prophets have sometimes been told to do weird things. You know, it's been a while since we've studied through the book of Ezekiel, but remember the book of Ezekiel? Oh my. In Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel was told to not just read what was on a scroll, but eat it. Eat a scroll. In Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel was told to play with bricks and pieces of iron to demonstrate what will be the coming siege of Jerusalem. Also in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel was told to lay on his left side for 390 days. That's more than a year. And he was bound with ropes so that he couldn't move. 390 days on his left side. At the end of the 390 days, he was told, now flip over and lay on your right side for 40 days. Hey, that sounds a bit odd. Well, yeah, that's true. He was also told to make some bread to eat, and then the bread would run out, and he was told to eat cow dung. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 5, he was told to shave his head and weigh the hair, symbolizing the judgment against Jerusalem. In chapter 12, he was told to pack his bags and dig a hole in the wall and crawl through it. You know, Ezekiel was told to do some strange, I'll stop. There are others. It's odd, but I would have to put this command to Hosea pretty close to the top of the list, if not at the top, of seemingly strange things prophets were commanded to do. Go marry a prostitute. You know, I mean, is that what you would prescribe as God's leading and God's will for a young man aspiring to ministry? I don't think you would. I wouldn't. Of course not. But that is what the Lord told Hosea. Marry this woman who is a harlot. By the way, I won't go through it tonight. There are a handful of viewpoints about this. You know, was she not outwardly, actively a harlot yet, but only desiring it on the inside? Is this just designed as an allegory? You know, you can look at those options, but however you want to weigh those things, the plain language is pretty clear. It says, take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Take a woman who is a harlot to be your wife. So, there's a strange command. Now, the reason for these commands is also given in verse 2. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. The reason the Lord told Hosea to do this is that Israel has been committing spiritual harlotry by not worshiping and being faithful to Yahweh and to Yahweh only, but they had descended into Baal worship and other things. They were committing spiritual adultery by not being faithful to their one true husband, the Lord himself. So that's why this command is given, and that's the picture that's being painted for us in this book. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see Hosea's obedience to the Lord's commands. In the beginning of verse 3, he did it. He married a harlot. Her name was Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, you might think Gomer sounds like a funny name for a woman. It probably sounds like a funny name for a man, too. The word Gomer just means complete. And I'll talk about that. What actually is more humorous is Gomer was the daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim was Gomer's mother. Diblaim means joining of fruitcakes. That's actually what her name meant. Joining of fruitcakes. And I can't help but chuckle at that. Joining of fruitcakes. The implication seems to be Gomer's parents were fruitcakes joined together. And Gomer's name meant complete, so she was the daughter of Diblaim. She was a complete fruitcake. Okay? You say, well, how is it that she came to be a prostitute? She obviously grew up in a very, what people call now, dysfunctional family. She grew up with parents who probably didn't seem to know much of what they were doing, and that's where she ended up. So Hosea married her. Ordinarily, in premarital counseling, I would have said to Hosea, "You're making a big mistake. don't even think about marrying this girl." But the Lord commanded him. Hosea obeyed and married Gomer. The end of verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son. So he had children by her. And as we see in the next verses, he named the children exactly what the Lord told him to name them. So, this son, the end of verse 3, verse 4, the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel." So child number 1 is the son named Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows and God scatters. God sows and God scatters. Now, the significance of this name, and you can see this in verse 4. Jezreel, of course, was a valley and a town in northern Israel. It's where Naboth's vineyard was, which had been extorted by Ahab and Jezebel, the Baal worshippers. It is where Jehu had Joram, Ahaziah, Jezebel, and all of Ahab's sons killed in that region. You can find that in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. The Lord says here in verse 4, "I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." All that occurred there. Now, Jehu was raised up by God to get rid of Baal worshippers in Israel, which he did. But he didn't do it in a very good way, and he did it in a way that ultimately displeased the Lord and brought bloodshed. And so that's why the Lord says the house of Jehu will be punished here. So that's some of the significance of Jehu, of Jezreel, in this passage. Verse 4 also gives a prophecy based on the name. The end of verse 4, the Lord says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, do you get that statement? Northern kingdom, Israel, you're done. The Lord says, I will put an end to you. Your days are numbered. And in verse 5, the fulfillment of this prophecy is referred to. It will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That came to pass in 722 BC with the Assyrian captivity, and that included this exact location of the valley of Jezreel. So, this son named Jezreel symbolizes that the Lord is going to scatter Israel. He's, because of Israel's sin and spiritual harlotry, the Lord's going to bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. That is quite a powerful statement. Verses 6 and 7, we see child number 2, the daughter named Lo-Ruhamah. Now in verse 6, the meaning of the name, and when you see Lo at the front, Lo is a negative. It's negating. So, Ruhamah means compassion. Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion. No compassion, or unloved, or unpitied. In verse 6, the significance of that name, the Lord says, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Do you ever want to hear those words from God? The Lord would say, I will no longer have compassion on you, and I will not forgive you anymore. That would be awful, wouldn't it? Now, we do need to keep this in its context, because we will see in verse 10 that they will be the sons of the living God in the future. And we will see in chapter 2, verse 1, that Lo-Ruhamah becomes Ruhamah, going from no compassion to compassion. So there will be compassion from the Lord for Israel in the future. But for now, during the days of Jeroboam, in this prophecy of Hosea, the Lord is saying, I'm not going to have compassion on Israel, and I'm not going to forgive them for what they've done. But there is a reprieve in verse 7 for the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And we won't read these tonight, but 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 29 through 36, and also Isaiah chapter 37, describe when Assyria attempted to attack Jerusalem. And the Lord intervened, and they gave up and left, were sent away. And exactly what is said here in verse 7 is what happened in those passages. The Lord delivered Judah, Jerusalem, not by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen, but by the Lord himself, the Lord their God, protecting them. So the northern kingdom of Israel will go into Assyrian captivity, but the southern kingdom of Judah gets a reprieve for a while longer. Because verse 7, the Lord says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah. He says, I will not have compassion on Israel, but I will on Judah. Child number 3, beginning in verse 8. The son named Lo-Ami. Verse 9, the meaning of the name, Lo, again, is the negation, and Ami means people, or my people. So Lo-Ami means not my people. These are not my people. The significance of this name, and you see it in verse 9, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Israel, who had covenanted at Mount Sinai to be God's people. In Exodus chapter 19, they agreed to that. Exodus 19. But Israel was no longer identifying as God's people. Say, well, Yahweh is your husband. And Israel says, no, he isn't. We're interested in Baal idols. We're interested in other things. We're interested in being a harlot, spiritually speaking. Not my people. So therefore, Yahweh says, I'm not your God. Wow. Wow. So these are the three children, the names they were given, the meaning and significance of those names, and this becomes important throughout this book. Now, why is this the panorama of divine love, of unconditional love? the northern tribes are going to be dispersed by the Assyrians. But when we get to verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 1, verse 10 begins with the word yet, or we could say but. In spite of their sin, their spiritual harlotry, in spite of the fact that they will be carried away into captivity and dispersed and become in some ways almost unidentifiable, there will be a future for Israel in Messiah's coming kingdom. We could use some good news, couldn't we? There is a future for Israel, the northern tribes, in Messiah's coming kingdom. So beginning in verse 10 and verse 11, we see the Lord's blessing on Israel and Judah in the future kingdom. And there are five future blessings for the Lord's family. And I call them the Lord's family here because that's the imagery of Hosea and Gomer's children, a family that have some rather negative sounding names. But there are blessings for the Lord's family in the future. Verse 10, the Lord will bless his family numerically. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That comes right out of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22:17 and Genesis 32:12. The Lord promised to Abraham that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, innumerable. In spite of Israel's sin and spiritual harlotry, does God love them and have a future plan for them? And will God keep and never, ever, ever violate his covenant promise to them through Abraham? Yeah. That's amazing love, isn't it? Blessing number 2, the end of verse 10. The Lord will bless his family reputationally. Will come about that in the place where it said of them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. People from all over the world will agree that Israel is the people of the living God. They will be in the Messianic kingdom no longer lo ruhama, as in verse 6, or lo ami, as in verse 9, but they will be in the Messianic kingdom ami, chapter 2, verse 1, and ruhama, They will be the people of God, and they will have the love and compassion of the Lord in the future kingdom. God keeps the promise of His love. The beginning of verse 11, the Lord will bless His family with unity nationally. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. In the Messianic kingdom, in the millennium, will there be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? No, they will all be together. There will be one, Judah and Israel together. I mean, you do understand, since the days of Solomon, there has not been a united kingdom in Israel. It was the divided kingdom, north and south, Israel and Judah. But in the coming kingdom, they will be together. It will be a united kingdom once again. Blessing number 4, the middle of verse 11, the Lord will bless His family with one king politically, and that will be the Messiah. Middle of verse 11, they will appoint for themselves one leader. You know, we've been reading on Wednesday nights through Kings and Chronicles, and one of the challenges is, oh, I read through all this and I can't keep the guys in Israel straight from the guys in Judah. You know, how do I, you know, all of this. There will not be in the millennial kingdom a king of Israel and a king of Judah. There will be one king, like David was one king for the entire nation. And that one king will be Jesus, the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we will see more about this in the book of Hosea. The covenant to Abraham will be fulfilled. The covenant to David will be fulfilled. This is the love of God. And the fifth blessing, the last statement in verse 11, the Lord will bless His family in the land geographically. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Following the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus, Israel reunited all of the people in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It was promised to them. You know, we still are amazed at what happened in Israel 1948, the reformulation of the nation of Israel. But 1948 was not Israel inheriting all of the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, what happened in 1948 was a gathering of Jews to Israel in unbelief. In unbelief. Now, it's still amazing. It's a great thing. But the regathering of Israel is what occurs at the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And they will be in the land. They will be blessed geographically. You know, these things have not happened yet. But they're going to happen. They are promises of God to Israel. So here's the amazing lesson. Does Israel's sin hurt the heart of God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Even to the point that he says, for now, you're not my people. I'm not your God. But ultimately, the Lord's love prevails, and Israel, you know, there technically are not any lost tribes of Israel, but you do know these 10 northern tribes that were carried away into Assyrian captivity got really sublimated into other cultures and are very difficult to identify. But you know, when Jesus comes again, he has a plan for them. He has a place for them. They will again be his people, the people of the living God. So you could say, oh, look at the terrible things they did. Yes. But the Lord still says, yeah, I have to deal with them, and I'll deal with them and discipline them in this captivity, but I still love them. They're my people, and I have a plan and a future for them. There's encouragement in that for us tonight, isn't there? That you say, well, boy, I really messed up on that. Whatever. Okay. But the Lord is not finished. And the Lord will not betray even one of his promises to you. That is good news. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for your great love. And we thank you that from this prophetic history tonight, we can be reminded of it. And Lord, we're reminded as well that there is a future for your people Israel, that even yet you are not finished with them. And so, Lord, with them we look forward to what you have in the Messianic Kingdom. So, Lord, take of this, encourage us in it tonight, and send us forth now with encouragement and joy and the power of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.